Bible study together. This evening we're going to continue our study on the miracles. And tonight we're going to look at another miracle. We're going to start looking at another miracle. We'll not get it all done tonight, but we're going to look at the miracle that is concerning Peter's mother-in-law. Now, mother-in-laws, they kind of get a rough time. I think it's an international thing. It's not just American. I remember when we were in Korea, the mother-in-law was a terror to behold. I mean, they were scared to death of the mother-in-law. I heard about a man one time who had, the story goes, he had mixed emotions. That is, on one hand, he was very happy, and on the other side, he was very sad. And the thing that caused him to have those mixed emotions was when he saw his mother-in-law drive over a cliff in his brand new Mercedes. He had mixed emotions. Okay, had mixed emotions. Mother-in-law jokes. The world is full of them. But what we're going to find in our study tonight, it's not a joke. And it's not even a horror story. Rather, it's a wonderful story of God's grace. It's a wonderful story of God's healing that was shown to a faithful woman of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Three times we find this story is recorded. It's found in Matthew chapter 8, Mark chapter 1, and also in Luke chapter 4. Three times this story is recorded in what is called the Synoptic Gospels. And three times we find it, and we're going to be referring to all three of those references for the tonight and next week as well, as we consider the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. I'd like us to begin this evening by noticing, number one, as you follow along in your notes, I want us to notice the location of where this took place. In Luke chapter 4 and in verse number 38, in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, the Bible says that he, of course that's talking about the Lord Jesus, the Bible says he arose out of the synagogue and entered into Simon's, and of course that is referring to Simon Peter, the Apostle Peter, but he left the synagogue, entered into Simon's house. So the site, the location of this miracle that took place was in Peter's home. Now I want you to notice a couple of things here. First of all, the place of the home. The place of the home. When Peter and Andrew, his brother, when they were called to become disciples of Jesus Christ, John chapter 1 verse 44 tells us they were living in Bethsaida. That was where they were from. That's where their fishing business was. And so they were living in Bethsaida. But after leaving their boats to follow the Lord Jesus full time, after leaving their boats, their business, to walk with the Lord, Peter, along with his wife and his mother-in-law, those two kind of go together, you know. You can't have a mother-in-law if you don't have a wife, right? And so it's amazing what we learn at church. But anyway, his mother-in-law and his wife and his brother Andrew, Mark chapter 1, verse 29 tells us, moved about 8 kilometers toward the west and came to the city of Capernaum. To the city of Capernaum. And so therefore we find in Mark chapter 1 verse 21 that they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And it was on that same Sabbath day, on that same Sabbath day, that Jesus then went to the home of Peter and Andrew and their family. Now, notice number two, or letter B, the people in the house, or the people in the home. We've already mentioned it was the home of Peter and his wife and his mother-in-law and his brother. They were all living there together. And we've already mentioned it was their home, but that's not all. Notice in Mark chapter 2, verse 1, the Bible says that Jesus entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Now, I call your attention to this, not because it's a part of the story, but I want you to see something here that I think is made very clear to us. I want you to notice it does not say that he was called to a house. It's not just any house. It is the house. It is the house. In other words, I believe this clearly implies that this house, which of course was Peter's house, actually became the place of residence for the Lord Jesus when he was there in the city of Capernaum. In other words, it was out of that house that Jesus made his headquarters for his ministry when he was in the area of Galilee. So not only was Peter and his immediate family and his extended family there, but it's interesting, the Lord Jesus was also there. The Lord Jesus was there. And then on top of that, we also find back in Mark chapter 1, verse 29, that James and John were also there. In other words, it was a house full. It was a house full. And so that was the location of the miracle. It was in Peter's house, located in Capernaum, and it was a full house with Peter and all of his family, with Jesus, James, John, all of them there together at the house. Now that was the location. Notice number two, the suffering. The suffering. There are three points here that we should notice together. First of all, I want us to notice, letter A, I want us to notice who it was. Who it was. In Matthew chapter 8, verse number 14, the Bible says, when Jesus was come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. Now, of course, you understand that this verse drives the Roman Catholics nuts. Because here, according to the Bible, the man who they claim to be their first pope, contrary to their own dogma, was a married man. Remember, he had a mother-in-law, right? Naturally implies what? He's married. Boy, y'all catch on fast. That's right. And so it naturally implies that he was a married man. But that's not the point that I want us to notice. That's not the point I want us to notice. Here's another reminder of a very important truth that I want us to think about. And that is this. Suffering comes to all. Suffering comes to all. As we've already noted, Peter's home was Jesus' home. Peter's house was Jesus' house. It was a place where Jesus found sweet rest. It was a place where Jesus found fellowship with those who loved him and those who desired nothing more than to follow him. This was a place of wonderful fellowship and wonderful blessing. And yet, even in that house where Jesus dwelt, even in that house, we find sickness. And we find suffering, even in that place. Many people today have bought into the modern theological idea that if we have faith in God, then we never have any problems in our life. Well, this verse and this passage certainly shows the fallacy of that kind of logic, that kind of reasoning. There are many who have the idea that those who are righteous will be spared from suffering. Those who are righteous are going to somehow be able to escape and bypass all of the sorrows and the heartaches that are common to mankind. But such a position ignores the clear statement of Scripture. You know what the Bible says about the righteous? Listen to this. Psalm 34, verse number 19. It says, many are the afflictions of who? The righteous. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Of course, the righteous person does not suffer. The righteous person does not suffer for ungodly living like the ungodly do. However, they will suffer. They will suffer the same natural trials, the same natural troubles of life that come to all men. Charles Spurgeon, I think, was right when he made this statement. He said, "The love of our wise Father is too great to deprive us," listen carefully, "His love for us is too great to deprive us of the sacred benefits of afflictions. The worst of evils are often the black horses upon which the very best blessings ride to us." Certainly Spurgeon knew what he was talking about. Certainly Spurgeon was a man who knew what he was talking about. His wife suffered physical illness just about their whole married life. She had all kinds of physical problems. And even he himself suffered with health issues, with bouts of depression that were oftentimes so deep as to almost be debilitating. In fact, there were times when those who knew him best, when he would go into those times of depression, actually wondered if he would ever preach again. That was Charles Spurgeon. That was Charles Spurgeon. In fact, because of a combination of those things, Spurgeon died when he was only 57 years old. Now I realize for some of you, you're thinking, wow, that is really old. Already been there and past that. It looks real young to me. Looks even younger to Pastor Moore. But he died when he was 57 years old. Fact is, it should be noted. God allows His people to suffer affliction. He allows His people to suffer affliction. In fact, would you know this? Even the Lord Jesus Christ was allowed to suffer as a man. And God allowed Him to suffer as a man, according to Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, so that as a man He might learn obedience. Now chew on that one for a while. That's a powerful verse. That's a powerful verse. Bottom line, if Jesus Christ Himself was not exempted from trials and tribulations, why do you think you should be? And why do I think I should be? If God allowed Jesus Christ to endure trials and afflictions, then certainly, we will suffer them as well. And so I want you to notice, first of all, who it was. It was someone who was in the very house where Jesus lived. I want you to notice the second thing. I want you to notice, letter B, what it was. What it was. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 14, and Mark chapter 1, verse 30, both of them agree that it was a fever. It was a fever. But there are two things that I want us to notice here concerning this fever. First of all, I want you to notice the character of it. The character of it. The Greek word that is used by both Matthew and Mark is the Greek word per, means fire. Means fire. In other words, Peter's mother-in-law had a burning fever. It was a burning fever. Luke, who of course we know is the physician, Luke uses a more precise term in Luke chapter 4, verse 38, when he refers to it as a great fever. It was a great fever. In other words, this was a fever that caused Peter's mother-in-law to be in great pain. It was a fever that caused her to experience great misery. But not only that, it was a fever that caused his mother-in-law to be in great danger. This could be a life-threatening situation. Could be a life-threatening situation. The infection that caused the fever is not identified for us. But we do see, number two, we see the power of it. The power of it. In verse number 38 of Luke chapter 4, I want you to notice that it says that Simon's wife's mother was taken. She was taken with a great fever. Taken with a great fever. The idea in the word taken is simply that this fever had a grip on her. It had captured her. It had caught her. It had a grip on her. And in spite of all of the known remedies that may have been tried, it was a feverish grip that could not be broken. Number three, notice the effect of it. The effect of it. Twice we are told in Matthew 8 verse 14, Mark chapter 1 verse 30, twice we're told that because of the fever, Peter's mother-in-law was laid up in the bed. In other words, she could no longer function. She could no longer function. It has literally put her flat on her back. This burning, great fever that has caught her has incapacitated her. And she's flat on her back in the bed. She's unable physically to fulfill her household duties. And she's unable physically to serve her Savior. She is bedridden by this fever. In this fever, by the way, we see a perfect illustration of sin and its effect. We see a perfect illustration of sin and its effects. You see, once we lower our defenses and we allow sin to capture us, it will take control of you. That's why only a fool, the wise man said, makes a mock of sin. That's why only a fool plays around with sin. Because once sin gets a hold in your life, it will take control. It will take control. That's why the Apostle Paul warned us in Romans chapter 6, verse 12. He said, "Let not sin." By the way, notice that. Let not. It's your choice. It's your choice. "Let not sin reign in your mortal body." Don't let sin get a hold of you. Don't let sin get a grip in your life. "Let not sin reign in your mortal body." Look at verse 13. Same idea. "Neither yield ye." Again, notice it. Your choice. You can either yield or not yield. And he says, "Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin." But here's the other side. "Yield yourselves to God." Yield yourselves to God. And the reason is simply because of the fact that it is God's will, Romans chapter 6, verse 14, it is God's will that sin shall not have dominion over you. It's God's will that sin should not control you. It's His will that His Holy Spirit might control you. And so the bottom line, once sin begins to reign in our lives, Romans 5:8, it causes us to be without strength. When sin is in control in our life, when we have been caught and that burning fever of sin begins to work in us, then we are left powerless to defeat sin, and we are left powerless to serve the Lord. Only God, Only God, as we look to Him in faith, is able to overcome the power of that sin and to give us victory. Once we allow it to catch us, only God can deliver us. Only God can deliver us. That's why in 1 John 5:4, the Bible says, "This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." I want you to notice a third thing. I want you to notice, letter C, when it was. When it was. We saw who it was that was suffering from the fever. It was Peter's mother-in-law. We saw what it was. It was a burning fever, a debilitating fever. But then I want you to notice letter C. I want you to notice when it was. In Luke chapter 4, verse 38, the Bible says, "He arose out of the synagogue," again, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "entered into Simon's house, and Simon's wife's mother was taken with a great fever." Now, if you go back and look at the context, and I hope that you'll do that, go back and look at the context. But if you go back and look at the context and study it out, you'll find that this had been what we might call a great day in the synagogue. This had been a great day in the synagogue. As the people had met together in the synagogue, they had heard a clear presentation of God's truth. Jesus Christ Himself had taught with great power so that the people, Luke chapter 4 verse 32 tells us, the people were astonished at His doctrine. Great day of hearing God's Word. Great day of learning God's truth. But not only that, it was also a great day because of the display of God's power. Because of the display of God's power. In Luke chapter 4, verse 33 to verse 36, Jesus delivered a man from an unclean demonic spirit. A great day of hearing God's truth. A great display of God's power. And the result was that because of God's truth, because of God's power that was manifested that day. Notice in Luke 4 verse 37, the Bible says the fame of Him went out into every place of the country round about. In other words, people, when they left the synagogue that day, the word just spread like wildfire. Everywhere, people were talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was after that, after a time of great spiritual teaching, after a time of great spiritual victory, that resulted in God's name being glorified and God's truth being magnified, it was at that time that Satan immediately launched his counterattack. It's an interesting thought here. The Bible does not say for certain, but I am of the opinion, and you'll understand more next time of why I am of this opinion, but I am of the opinion that Peter's mother-in-law was vulnerable to this satanic attack. And the reason why she was vulnerable was because of the fact she's the one who stayed home. She was the one who didn't go to the synagogue that day. She was the one who had stayed home to take care of things. To take care of things. In other words, I believe Peter's mother-in-law was a lot like Martha. A lot like Martha. You remember the story in Luke chapter 10, verse 38 to 42. Jesus came to the village of Bethany, where lived a woman by the name of Martha. And you remember Martha invited Jesus to come into her home, where she also dwelt with her sister, whose name was Mary, and they had a brother whose name was Lazarus. And Jesus went there and he visited, and since Martha had invited Jesus to come into the home, she felt a great responsibility to take care of his needs. And so she busied herself. She busied herself in doing all the things that a wonderful hostess would do. Preparing things to make her guest comfortable. Preparing food and drink for the refreshment of her guest. Preparing a wonderful meal for the feeding of her guest. And while Martha was busy doing all that physical work, man, she's buzzing around like a bee in a hive. She's just everywhere, fixing and fixing and doing and doing. And while she was busy doing all of that stuff, you remember her sister Mary delighted herself by just sitting down at the feet of Jesus and listening to him teach. Naturally, this became a source of friction. The Bible says in Luke chapter 10, verse 40, that Martha came to Jesus and said, "Lord, dost thou not care?" By the way, folks, don't ever ask Jesus if he doesn't care. That's a really, really foolish question. But that's what she said. She said, "Master, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore. By the way, it's interesting, those two things normally go together. Those who normally think Jesus doesn't care will invariably start telling Jesus what he ought to do. Just think about it. And we're not qualified for either one. But she then says, "Bid her, therefore, that she help me." Here I am, I'm busy, I'm fixing for you, Lord. And here she is, she's just sitting here, she's not doing anything. Lord, tell her to help me. But instead of honoring her request, Jesus rebuked her. He rebuked her. Luke chapter 10, verse 41, 42, Jesus answered and said unto her, "Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful." I almost wish you would underline those four words. One thing is needful. One thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. Boy, that sure flies in the face of our way of thinking, doesn't it? We think that the one thing that is needful is to be busy. If we're buzzing around and doing this and doing this and doing this and doing that, that's what's needful. No, one thing is needful. And the needful thing is what Mary chose. Simply to sit still and listen to the Word of God. That's the needful thing. That's the needful thing. Peter's mother-in-law, instead of going to the synagogue to hear the preaching and the teaching of God's Word, the needful thing, she decided she'd stay home. She decided she would give the synagogue a miss on that Sabbath day. And she would stay home and prepare for the physical needs of the Lord Jesus while ignoring the spiritual need that she had for what only Jesus could give her. Let me close by saying this afternoon or this evening, the most important thing you'll ever do in your spiritual life is not to be busy serving. That's not the most important thing that you'll ever do. And the reason why that is true is simply because of the fact you can be busy serving God while your heart is far removed away from God. Did you get that? You can be busy serving here, serving here, doing this, doing that, and your heart can be 1,000 miles away from where it ought to be as a child of God. And when you're far removed of Him, when you're far removed from Him, no matter how you may be serving, you are in a dangerous position. And therefore, the most important thing is not to be busy serving. The most important thing is to be faithfully hearing and faithfully learning His Word. That's why in the early church, even the pastors, in Acts chapter 6, verse 2 said, it's not reason that we should leave the Word of God and serve tables. There was a need, and there was a place where somebody needed to be busy, but the pastors realized there's something more important than waiting on tables. There's something more important than serving. And that's being in God's Word. May God give each one of us here this evening such a love for the Word of God. May God give to each one of us such an appetite for the Word of God. May for each one of us here this evening, may God's Word never be replaced by service. May it never happen. And the reason is simply because any service that pulls us away from God's truth, any service that pulls us away from the Word of God, is a service that is not acceptable. It's a service that is not acceptable. It is a service that is not desired by God. Most important thing, hear God's Word. Get into God's Word. Because see, when you get into God's Word, the natural result is you're going to serve. The difference is your service will always be right because your heart will be right. And that's the kind of service that pleases God. That's why the most important thing you ever do, in your Christian life, get into God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this evening.